Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Preachers often say, you don't begin by declaring that we are continuing this series of studies from what chapter to what chapter. The idealistic preacher would begin with something exciting and then enter into the message. But when we engage in systematic teaching, it is helpful to know where we are. And we are indeed engaged in the systematic teaching of the book of Hebrews currently. So we have to declare that we are now in Hebrews chapter 9, covering verse 1 to verse 15. And our message this evening is the greatness of the heavenly tabernacle. Where have we arrived? We have arrived at the point where the writer shows to us that the new covenant is gradually replacing the old covenant at the point of writing. Now, we are living well after the time of writing this book of Hebrews, and it is well past the time that the writer meant when he wrote. So at the point when he was writing, the old covenant was passing away. The new covenant was clearer, being more and more clearly established. And the reason for this is that we know that at that time the tabernacle was still standing. And the Lord Jesus Christ, before he died and rose from the dead, he prophesied that the temple in Jerusalem was still standing, and he prophesied that it will be torn down. No stone will be left standing on another. And just a few years after the writing of this book of Hebrews, that happened. The Jerusalem temple was destroyed by Titus, the Roman general, who later became the emperor. And Jerusalem was totally destroyed, leaving only one wall. And today, if you go to Jerusalem, you see the so-called Wailing Wall, which is the only part remaining of the temple of that time. And the Jews suffered terribly. The Christians at that time, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, the Christians at that time heeded the warnings of the Lord. When they saw the signs coming, they ran across the river to the town of Pella. And apparently not a single Christian died. But the Jews suffered terribly at that time. The point is that the Lord's prophecy concerning the fall of Jerusalem took place. And the book of Hebrews actually made clearer that not only would the temple fall, the temple really fell at that time, but it meant also that the system of animal sacrifices would be stopped from that point on. And whoever come to faith in Jesus Christ should no longer look back to the Old Testament way of worship. That is of the past. The transition period is over. When the Lord Jesus Christ had died and risen from the dead and gone to heaven, the disciples were still worshipping in one part of the temple in Jerusalem called Solomon's Porch until they were driven out. But when the Jerusalem temple fell, it was never re-established. And today, if the temple were to be re-established, if according to the description of the Bible, people were to redesign the temple and look at the original leftover remnants of the plan, and then they try to rebuild, see? Still, you cannot have temple, the animal sacrifices. Because who would be the high priest? Nobody can claim that he is a descendant of Aaron. Nobody knows, you see? No one. And no one can be priests. So you have to pretend, you have to say, oh, yeah, I heard my ancestors were descendants of the priestly family. But you only heard. Nobody can prove it. And what is the point of continuing temple animal sacrifices when the need of it is no more? In chapter 8, it is made clear that Jesus Christ has died once for all for his people. The new covenant has now come into place. But all these have been mentioned. Now the elaboration comes, and when we come to chapter 9, the writer is now trying to make clear what has already been mentioned briefly in the earlier chapters. Here, Christ is shown to be the mediator of the new covenant. And as mediator, as the one who mediates, the one who acts as the middle person between God and man, Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, he has to perform the service necessary for his role as mediator. But the question is, where does he perform the service? Not in an earthly tabernacle, not in the temple in Jerusalem on this earth, but he performs it in the heavenly temple. He is now in heaven. He has already offered up himself as the perfect sacrifice once for all, and he is now interceding for his people in heaven. So here, in this evening's passage, verse 1 to verse 15 of chapter 9, it is shown to us that the heavenly tabernacle where Jesus Christ is ministering now is far greater than any earthly tabernacle. Then, God willing, in the next study, in the second half of chapter 9, we are going to see that Christ's sacrifice, not of any animals, but of himself, was a far better sacrifice than all animal sacrifices. So that will be the second part. So for tonight, we will focus only on the tabernacle. Which tabernacle? The tabernacle that is in heaven, where Christ is now. We want to see that it is far superior to any earthly tabernacle. And the lesson to us is Christ's presence in the heavenly sanctuary secures the eternal redemption of his people. Once you see the superiority of the heavenly tabernacle compared to any earthly tabernacle, and once you know that Jesus Christ is ministering for his people there, then you come to be convinced that the redemption we have in him is secure. It is certain. Okay? So we come to see how this truth is brought across to us. Verse 1 to verse 10 shows to us the limitations of the earthly tabernacle as was found in the days of Aaron. Then in verse 11 to verse 15, we see the greatness of the heavenly tabernacle where Jesus Christ is ministering now. So let us first look at verse 1 to verse 10, the first section, limitations of the earthly tabernacle. Verse 1 to verse 5 shows to us that the earthly tabernacle was not meant to be permanent. It was meant only to be symbolic of something greater to come. It was never meant to be something to be held to permanently. And so in the tabernacle of those days, which we can read about in the Old Testament, there were two sections to the tabernacle. So you climb out, climb up the Mount Zion, and you climb up the various stairs, and you come now to where the tabernacle was. Then you enter the courts of the Gentiles. The courts of the Gentiles was the open area surrounding the temple. So you enter the court of the Gentiles, and in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the place where merchants were selling their wares. See? And the Lord Jesus Christ drove out their animals because they were abusing the place. They were turning God's temple, God's house, into a place of business transaction, okay? A marketplace. Okay? Then this passage shows to us, once you have crossed the courts of the Gentiles, what happened is that there is the first veil. We are thinking now of the days of Moses before the temple was built in Solomon's time. And in Solomon's time, the structure was roughly the same. But we are brought back to the days when Aaron was the high priest. So the tabernacle was still made of tent. And so as you walk past through the open area, you enter the first veil. And the moment you enter the first veil, that is the place called the sanctuary. There the people of Israel could meet with their God. There they worship God. And we are told here in verse 2 and verse 3 what you would have seen had you been there at that time. If you enter there, in verse 2 we are told, in that first part, there was the lampstand, there was the table, there was the showbread. Okay? And that part was called the sanctuary, the holy place, the place set aside for meeting with God. And each of the items, of course, symbolized something. For example, the lampstand symbolizes the light of God's word. Then the table was where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. Then the showbread was the place where God provides for his people. And after the day's worship, then the priest could eat of that bread. But for as long as the bread was there, nobody could touch it. And each item could be seen by anyone entering. And straight away, it reminded those who are knowledgeable concerning God's provision for his people. God really provided for his people to be able to meet with him in communion, in fellowship. And then as you walk further into the next veil, wait a moment, who could enter that veil? Not everyone. So we were just teasing you. We thought, you know, we could bring you to the second section. But no, wait a moment. Not everyone could enter. Who could enter there? Only Aaron. Not any priest. Not any of the common people, the people of Israel. See? Only Aaron, the high priest. And he could enter only once a year, not any time he liked. And before he entered, he had to offer animal sacrifice for his sins, his own sins, and for the sins of his people. Because as high priest, he was entering the holiest of all to meet with God on behalf of his people. So as a mediator, he was mediating for his people. He was coming into God and offering up prayer on behalf of the people of Israel. And therefore, he had to offer sacrifices for the sins of Israel, apart from the sins of himself. So this was to indicate that it was very limited. It was not possible for just anyone to enter. And what would you find there in that tabernacle? We are told, again, the items to be found there, which again symbolize various things. First, there was the golden censer used in the burning of incense. So the golden censer was there. Then there was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was made of a certain type of wood, which was coated with gold. And then the lid was made of solid gold. And on top of the lid were two statues of cherubim. So a cherub with wings spread out and another cherub with wings spread out with the tips touching. Yeah? So the cherubim were above the ark. And of course the ark, at the sides of the ark were rings through which poles were passed, which the Levites could carry if the Israelites had to move. Now, above that cover, that lid that was made of solid gold, was this shining presence, that shining light, the Shekinah, which was symbolic of the presence of God there. So no one could just simply enter except Aaron, and that only once a year, and that only after making sacrifices for his sins and that of Israel. Then he entered in to meet with God there. There are many things else that we cannot speak of. What were the things in that ark? There were three items. We are told there that in the ark, in that box there, in the ark, there was, in verse 4, we are told that there was the golden pot that had the manna. Remember when the manna came down from heaven, people could scoop enough just for the day. And on the day just before their Sabbath, at that time in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was the seventh day, which is equivalent to our Saturday. So on the Friday, they could scoop up double the amount to last for the following day. If anyone were to disobey and took more than they needed, what happened was that the manna turned into worms. See, it was a rebuke from God. But when the manna first came down from heaven, the bread that came down from heaven, Moses was commanded to scoop up the first lot and to put it in the ark, and it did not turn into worms. The manna remained as a symbol of God's provision for his people. And then there was Aaron's rod, which bothered. See, the other tribes tried to challenge Aaron's authority. Everyone wanted to be a mouthpiece of God. Everyone wanted to be a teacher of God's word. Everyone wanted to be a minister. And in society, they want to have the preeminence. And in the tabernacle, they also wanted the preeminence. So there was a challenge on the authority of Aaron and therefore on the authority of God's word. So they each brought their rod with their names carved on the rod. And there was no denial then whose rod budded. And when Aaron's rod alone budded, showing that God favored Aaron, God chose Aaron to be his mouthpiece, then everyone was silent. Everyone knew that they had gone beyond what was right. And that rod of Aaron was placed in the ark as a permanent reminder. When people ask, what is in the rod? Yeah, what is in the ark? There is the container of manna, then there is the rod of Aaron. What does the container of manna remind you of? God's provision while you were wandering in the wilderness. What does the rod of Aaron represent? It's God's authority. He has chosen Aaron to intercede for the people and no one else. And then, what else? We are told that there were many other items here and there which speaks of various things about God and his relationship to the people, of which, by the time of writing, the writer said, we can't say more. We can't say more anymore. But that is sufficient. What has been said is sufficient to say that that was what the tabernacle was like. The tabernacle was only made up of things that could be seen and that could be understood as symbolizing better things to come. See? Then concerning the service performed, see? Aaron was performing a service on behalf of God for the people and on behalf of the people to God. So a mediator mediates between two parties. So Aaron was chosen by God to speak to the people. He was representing the people to God. So Aaron was acting as a mediator. But remember, Aaron was not a perfect mediator. And his service was concerned with animal sacrifice. And in an earlier chapter, we learned that the animal sacrifice had to be slaughtered. Each time that they approached God, an animal had to be slaughtered. In other words, the animal was not efficacious. It was not good enough to make up for all your sins once for all. No. It was only for that one time of worship to God. Then the next time you want to approach God, you have again to bring an animal sacrifice. So those animal sacrifices were only symbolic. And when it comes time the next year for Aaron to enter the holiest place of all, again he had to do the same thing. He had to offer an animal sacrifice for his own sins. He has to offer animal sacrifices for the sins of the people before he could enter to meet with God in that place. So how effective was the service of Aaron? It was only temporary. It could not really achieve lasting communion with God. It clearly was symbolic of something better to come. So from the point of view of the structure of the tabernacle, it was symbolic of a better tabernacle to come. From the point of view of the service performed by Aaron, it was symbolic of a better service to be performed by our high priest. So the argument is that all this was temporal upon this earth. It was only for a period of time until what is called the Reformation, when things would be changed. And in verse 10, we are told all these things concern food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed or ordained by God until the time of Reformation. They perform only a limited purpose for a limited period of time. So that is the conclusion of the whole matter. Okay? Now that we are clear that the first section concerns the limitations of the earthly tabernacle, we want to see its comparison with the heavenly tabernacle, verse 11 to verse 15. And we are told in verse 11, but Christ, so the but here shows to us the difference, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Now in an earlier chapter, in chapter 8 and in other passages earlier, we have been shown that Jesus Christ is our high priest of the order of Melchizedek. He did not come from the line of Aaron. In fact, Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah, and in the tribe of Judah there never was known of anyone who was high priest. And yet Jesus Christ was appointed high priest, but his high priesthood was of a different order, of a different kind compared to that of Aaron. His was of the Melchizedek kind. It was according to the order of Melchizedek. Who was that Melchizedek? He appeared on the pages of Scripture. He was recognized by Abraham as the high priest of God. Abraham offered to him one-tenth of the what he gained from the war to this Melchizedek. And we are not told what happened to Melchizedek after that. And obviously, he was a historical figure. Obviously, he was a true servant of God, a high priest recognized by people like Abraham. But the fact that his genealogy was not recorded and his ancestry was not recorded is symbolic of a different type of priesthood. Different, so different from the Aaronic priesthood that was created later in the days of Moses. Remember, Abraham was well before Moses. So in the days of Abraham, there was already Melchizedek. Then later, the Aaronic priesthood was created. And clearly, the Melchizedek priesthood was of a higher order than that of the Aaronic priesthood. So Jesus Christ has now appeared as our high priest. And the type of high priesthood that he holds to is of the Melchizedek kind, not of the Aaronic kind. And here, in this present passage, the Aaronic priesthood is shown to be temporary and of this world, fulfilling a certain purpose only for that time. When the time of Reformation came, when the time of change as determined by God came, the old would have passed away. The Aaronic kind of priesthood would have fulfilled its purpose, and there would be no necessity for it to continue. But Christ, as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is of this creation. Christ's tabernacle is not made with hands, whereas the Aaronic tabernacle, it was made with hands. People had to sew the animal skin and had to dye the animal skins according to the colors given by God, and the dimension was according to what God gave to Moses. But Christ is ministering in heaven, the spiritual tabernacle that is eternal. And we have been introduced to this concept earlier. We want to remind ourselves of that. So let us turn to the front, to chapter 6, verse 19. In chapter 6, verse 19, the passage there, chapter 6, ended by these two verses, verse 19 to verse 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So here is a reference to heaven. When Christ died and rose from the dead, then he was taken up to heaven. It is as though he was passing through the second veil, comparing his entry into heaven with entering into the holiest of all in the earthly tabernacle. Aaron had to pass through the second veil to meet with God in the holiest place of all. Christ has risen from the dead and has passed through the heavens to finally arrive at the third heaven. And remember, according to Greek thought, sometimes the Bible uses the thinking of the people, the language of the people at that time. So according to Greek thought, there were three heavens. The air that we breathe, the air that is around us, that is the first heaven. Then outer space where the stars are, that is the second heaven. Then the spiritual heaven where God dwells, that is the third heaven. So Jesus Christ has passed through the first heaven to the second heaven, and he actually entered the third heaven. And of course we know that the third heaven is a spiritual place, is a spiritual, in the spiritual dimension. It is not physical, and therefore you don't have to travel how many light years away to arrive at the third heaven where God is. But he was symbolically taken through the first heaven, through the second heaven, to show to us that from our visible, by our visible eyes, we can see that he is being taken into the third heaven where God is. He needn't have passed through the first heaven and the second heaven. He needn't have. He could have straightway, he's in the third heaven. He's in the dwelling place of God. But God, to suit our limitations, to help us understand the concept that Jesus Christ was being taken into the very presence of the Father. He was taken up after his resurrection from the dead. He was visibly taken up and then he disappeared. See? So this was to show that he has entered the third heaven, the presence, to the presence of God. So the writer of Hebrews is comparing that visible entrance into the presence of God, and therefore becoming invisible to us. That visible presence, visible ascension into the presence of God. He's comparing that with the veil, the second veil in the earthly tabernacle. It's as though Christ has entered the second veil to be present with the Father. And we are told here in chapter 6, verse 19, that because Christ is our forerunner, he has gone there first on our behalf, we are certain of entering there as well. The reason being that we are anchored to him. We live in a life that is so uncertain from the human point of view. Like a ship, a boat on the surface of the water is being swayed about by the waves. And we don't know where it is going. One moment it goes north, one moment it goes south. It goes everywhere. But wait, it doesn't go too far away. Why? Because that boat is tied by that secure rope to the anchor that is anchored in the sea bottom. And because the anchor is there, that boat cannot go away too far. And we know that if it goes too far, it will be pulled back, you see. And Jesus Christ is like our anchor. He has gone to heaven first, and we are anchored to him. We are tied to him by faith. And therefore, our salvation is sure and steadfast. Because Christ has entered there on our behalf first, we are sure of entering heaven as well. As sure as Jesus Christ is in heaven, so sure we will be in due time to be there. We will be there for sure. So that concept has been introduced to us earlier. Now back to this chapter 9. We are being told in chapter 9 here that Jesus Christ has actually entered into that better tabernacle. And that heavenly tabernacle where Jesus Christ is, it's not made by hand. And then verse 12 goes on to say, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. Remember earlier in the first section, Aaron had to offer animal blood, but Christ offered his own blood. Now tell me, see, which is more precious? See, certainly the blood of Christ. See, and elsewhere in the New Testament we are told that we are redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb of God, with the, of the Son of God. So you see here that Jesus Christ shed his own blood in order to enter the presence of God. And that presence, that holy place of all, he enters, and once for all, he need not sacrifice himself anymore. Just that once, and that was sufficient. Whereas for Aaron, every year he had to offer up animal sacrifice. Blood has to be shed, the blood of animals. But Christ shed his blood once and for all. There's no need anymore for shedding any more blood. The reason being that by his death once, he has secured for us eternal redemption. Don't you miss that word. Our redemption is eternal. Verse 12. And verse 13 goes on to say, but if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers and so on can make us physically clean, at the time of Aaron, it was good enough for that purpose. It was good to serve the purpose of showing that we couldn't save ourselves. God had to provide the way of salvation. Someone had to die in our place. The animal was good enough to show to us that. See? It served that purpose at that time. So it was all temporary and physical. What more with Jesus Christ? If the blood of bulls and the blood of animals served its purpose for that temporary period, how much more the blood of Christ has accomplished the eternal purpose intended. Remember verse 12, the end of verse 12 tells us the redemption secured for us by him is eternal in nature. So Christ's death on the cross has been applied to us by the power of the Holy Spirit such that it has eternal efficacy. That means its efficiency, its ability to accomplish what is intended is actually eternal in nature. So that is why the word Spirit is used, is described as eternal as well. Because the Holy Spirit applies to us the work of Christ. And because the Spirit's work is eternal in nature, our salvation therefore is eternal. Okay? So you see the link now. Eternal redemption that is applied to us by the eternal Spirit. Okay? And the blood of bulls and animals, they could not possibly cleanse our conscience. This has been made clear earlier, but with the blood of Jesus Christ, it is able to do so. If you remember in chapter 8, the new covenant, in the new covenant, we are told in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. In other words, in the new covenant in which Christ is the mediator, we will definitely be reconciled to God. See, through Christ's work, we will be reconciled to God. And none shall teach his neighbor and none his brother. Know the law, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest, to know God, not to know about him, but to know him, to be accepted by God. See? And all this is through the saving work of Christ. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And so that is accomplished by Christ. And as we have said, this will be explained more in the second half of chapter 9. But here we just want to take note that Christ has entered that better sanctuary and his saving work is done once for all by his death and is being applied to us by the eternal Spirit. The Spirit, of course, is eternal. There's no need for that description of the Spirit. We know the Spirit of God is eternal, just like the Son of God, just like God the Father. But it is deliberately put there as eternal Spirit because he is the one who applies the work of Christ to our eternal benefit. For that reason, our redemption is eternal in nature. So all in all then, you see that in verse 15, there is this summary. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. We transgress against God's law under the first covenant. And when we were covering chapter 8, we explained that although it is not mentioned that the old covenant is related to the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. Although it is not mentioned that it is a manifestation of the covenant of works that had already been in place in the Garden of Eden, we must understand it that way. And similarly, the new covenant is the covenant of grace that was instituted immediately after the fall of Adam. See? So God provided animal skins for Adam and Eve to wear to cover up their nakedness. That means animals had died in order that their skins could be used to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. So God was already indicating that it is by death of the substitute that your nakedness could be covered. Then remember, the burnt offerings was already instituted in the time of Adam. It wasn't instituted in the days of Moses. It wasn't. It was in the days of Adam. So remember how Abel and Cain each offered their offerings to God. But Cain's offering was rejected because he offered the farm produce. He thought he could just replace the equivalent according to his own clever thinking. But his offering was rejected. But Abel offered up the offering by faith according to God's requirement. An animal was offered up. Blood was shed. Therefore, his offering was accepted by God. Then another indication was after the flood. Remember Noah and his family? The moment they came out of the flood, what did Noah do? He offered up burnt offering to God. So that was well before Moses was given the law, and where the animal sacrifices was instituted as a system of worship for the nation of Israel. So once you understand all this, you put all this together, you see that verse 15 is saying richer things than we have first realized. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of transgression under the first covenant, the covenant of works, you see, which was manifested in the days of Moses, where people tried to keep the law in order to be saved, but they failed. And at the same time, the covenant of grace was being manifested by virtue of the fact that you are unable to be saved by the keeping of the law. You are made to turn to God for mercy. So the covenant of grace is being shown. Animal sacrifice was needed to show that there is a coming of the perfect sacrifice for the sins of God's people. So in that way, those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, which we have been introduced to in verse 12 earlier. Okay? So all in all, what are we saying? What we are saying is that Christ is, as our mediator, secure the eternal inheritance that we need. We want to be saved. We want to be in heaven. We want to be accepted by God. And Christ, by dying on the cross once for all, he has entered the heavenly sanctuary, and he therefore has secured our redemption. It is eternal in nature. Okay? And here, by the way, is the doctrine of particular redemption. Christ did not die just for everyone in the world, but he died for his people. Various passages of scripture shows us that. One passage, for example, is Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Christ came to die as a ransom for who? For many. It doesn't say for all people in the world or for each person in the world, but for many. Who are those many? It's for his people. That is why in verse 15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant. That those who are called, not everyone, but those who are called, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Scripture does not contradict itself. Scripture speaks with one voice. Whenever we find Scripture contradicting itself, something is wrong with our understanding of it. There's nothing wrong with God's word, but something is wrong with our understanding of it. So what we are saying, what we are pointing out here, is that the doctrine of particular redemption as taught elsewhere in the Bible is actually being taught in this verse. Those who are called, they are the ones who receive eternal redemption. So let us summarize then. In the first section, verse 1 to verse 10, we are shown clearly that the earthly tabernacle in the days of Aaron had its limitations, not only in its structure, but in the services performed in that tabernacle. It had limitations. It served a certain purpose for a period of time. Then consider Christ's service in the heavenly tabernacle. This tabernacle that where Christ is in now, in the holiest place of all, in the presence of God, is not made with hands. And he enters in there by the shedding of not animal sacrifices, but his own blood. See? And by his presence in the heavenly sanctuary, he has secured once for all eternal redemption for his people. And therefore, when we know that Christ is there in heaven interceding for his people, we are comforted with the knowledge that it is something that is effective, efficacious, it accomplishes the purpose intended. It secures for us our redemption. He's speaking on our behalf. He's speaking to the Father for his people. And we can walk confident knowing that we are secure in this life. Nothing, absolutely nothing in the world can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Come what may, whatever trials, whatever the difficulties may be, when we truly belong to Jesus Christ, we are like secured to him. He's our anchor in heaven. It is steadfast, it is sure. One day we will arrive there safely. So doctrine is important. This whole section introducing the high priesthood of Christ began in chapter 5 when the readers were rebuked concerning their lack of spiritual maturity. They were still babes needing to be fed milk when by that time they should have been teachers. And to be teachers of the word, you should be feeding on milk, you should grow and then feed on meat and then with exercise. In other words, you must know God's word, you must put into obedience, you must put into practice God's word. So it is like you chew. Meat can't be swallowed like milk. You have to chew. Hard work is needed. And you swallow. And when you swallow, the meat transforms into useful energy in your flesh, and your flesh becomes bulky, you become strong, then you can do more work, you see. Then you can take more meat, and that is how we grow. You don't take time off and bring a lot of books and then read and read and study and you think you have known more than others and you criticize others for not knowing more than you. That's not the way to grow. See, understand that the teaching of Hebrews chapter 5, you must eat and digest and then exercise. Eat, digest, exercise. And then you grow and then you're able to grow more. You're able to grow more and you're able to grow more. That's how we grow spiritually. What does it mean to eat meat? It means to understand the doctrine of scriptures. Don't remain babes. Don't despise doctrine. Don't say that it's not important. Don't just focus on practical things. Practical things will get you nowhere unless you first feed on the teaching of God's word. So here, all this teaching, when made clear to you, comforts you so much. And in the trials of life, you come to realize, yes, come what may, our redemption is secure. It is an eternal redemption secured by the once for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And if Christ is now serving in that heavenly sanctuary, waiting for us to be there, we can walk on this earth knowing that we are secure. Our salvation is secure. So our salvation is not dependent on how we feel. We know that it is dependent on what God's word say. See? So how important it is to understand right doctrine. Doctrine is practical. It has a practical purpose. It confirms us in the faith. And in our life on this earth, with so much trials, with so much sorrow, you know, when times when our faith is so severely tested, we can rest assured that our Savior, our High Priest, our Elder Brother is in the heavenly sanctuary interceding for us. Oh friends, when you grasp this truth, you see, I tell you, you know, you can't help controlling your tears. God is good to his people. You know, we feel like just bowing down and say, thank you, God. Thank you for making this known to me. Thank you that now I understand this truth. Now I appreciate better the death of Jesus Christ. Now I appreciate the fact that he is my high priest. after the order of Melchizedek. Thank you, God, for this truth. See, they are strengthening. They are meant to be practical to us. It all begins with right doctrine. So, in summary, we want to apply all this to ourselves. Animal sacrifices established by God since the fall was only for a period of time to point us to Christ. To point us to Christ. Christ has already come. He has already died for his people. His reason, he's in heaven. So how are you going to be saved? It is only in Jesus Christ. Again, we come back to Jesus Christ and him crucified. You must have Christ, the Son of God, as your Savior. There simply is no other Savior. How are we going to be accepted as righteous before God? Only by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Christ's death on the cross, see, is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. His blood shed on the cross is what can cleanse us of our sins. His righteousness is regarded as ours when we come to faith in him. If you have not understood these basic truths all this while, tonight may God open your eyes. Tonight may things become clearer to you. We don't have to delve into some mysterious esoteric mysteries in order to gain salvation. It is so simple, so clear, and it needs only faith. Faith from you. And as we have mentioned, when the line is thrown to you who is drowning in your sin, what you're commanded to do is grasp it with your left hand and grasp it with your right hand. And Christ will pull you safely to salvation. What is the left hand? What is the right hand? What is that grasp of the left hand? And what is the grasp of the right hand? You already know. Repentance is called from you. And faith in Jesus Christ is also required of you. You come to God and seek his mercy, confessing that you are unclean, that you have done so many things wrong in his sight, so you are guilty. Tell him that you are unable to save yourself, and therefore you come to faith in Christ, trusting in him alone as your Savior, trusting his death on the cross alone for your acceptance before God. When that hand of repentance and that hand of faith grabs hold of Christ, you will be saved. For sure you will be saved. God will know that you are indeed a person who has repented and have come to faith in Christ. God will know. The Holy Spirit will come into you and you will have peace before God. And in due time, we will know. Others around you will know. May God deal mercifully with us. May tonight be the night when you come at last into peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Let tonight be that night. That night when you finally come. Yes, come. Tonight is the night when you can have eternal redemption. It is all found in Jesus Christ.